It's a shame that it was so perfectly apparent just what a waste of time and money those Year 9 acting classes were on me. Anyway, I have some books I want to recommend to you. You may notice that throughout our time we've had reference to this book by Anthony Hoekema. He's a scholar in a Dutch tradition, Reformed tradition, and this is one of three, a series that he wrote, Created in God's Image, Saved by Grace, and The Bible and the Future. And together this trilogy actually constitutes an outstanding summary of Christian doctrine, which you could do a lot worse than have on your bookshelf and work through. They're not massively cheap, but then they're not massively expensive either, about $30 to $40 each. Exceptionally clearly written, wonderfully biblically grounded. I don't agree with everything that he says, but when you disagree, you've got to disagree for good biblical reasons. It's not just that he says stuff and leaves it out in the air. He's got his argument, and you need a good argument if you're going to disagree with him. And there are great big fat books you can read on these topics. These are medium-sized books which summarize excellently. So can I recommend them to you while we're looking at books, and you'll hear my slightly croaky voice, which is warming up. I'm getting there. Henri Blecher, or as we called him when he came out to Moore College and spoke, Henry Blocker, gave this series of five lectures on the doctrine of original sin. I think these were some five of the best lectures I ever heard while I was at Moore College, and he's an outstandingly excellent and insightful and balanced theologian. And if you struggled with some of the content and implications of our third study on sin, you will find significant help in this book. This retails for $30.95, and for that you get 148 pages, which if you photocopied would... Oh no, don't go there. All available to you from the bookstall, which will continue open throughout the night and sometime tomorrow morning? No. Oh my goodness. Last opportunity. Let's pray. In general, not about the bookstall. Heavenly Father, we come before you with our hearts full of thanks and our minds full of the truth of your scriptures, because you have been faithful to us and taught us. We yearn to know more in order that we can love you more and serve you more. And so we pray that you would attend now as we give our hearts and minds to the study of the word. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray it. Amen. Last night we traced the outlines of the divine bungee jump. The sun leaves the glory of heaven and dropped himself entirely by grace into our mess. All the way into our mess. Not only being born in human likeness and being found in human form, but the whole journey into the far country, into our death and judgment. And then he returned with our humanity, in our humanity, restoring us to the way we were meant to be. And I said last night, carving out a space which is the renewed way of being human. Tonight I want to go on and look at what life in that space, in that place, that is life in Christ, is like. Now, I deliberately use that slightly obscure spatial metaphor because that's exactly what the Bible does. It's interesting, right throughout the Gospels, as we're told that they believed in Jesus, or Jesus called upon people to believe in him, the word "in" there is actually a very particular word. It's the word "into." Ace, if E-I-S, or epsilon, something or other, in Greek. You can tell I'm a star linguist. It's a quite explicit spatial term. They believe into Jesus. And the Apostle Paul picks up and kind of makes this his own theme or motif. And we see it especially in Romans chapter 6. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? I think he's actually talking about, should we continue in the law? The context is Romans chapter 5, where he's just made the point that where the law was introduced, sin abounded. And the immediate next question is, should we continue in sin? In other words, in the law, the Jew-Gentile thing as ever, very close to the surface in Romans, as in Galatians. But the law was where sin kind of flourished. And so the apostle asks, should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? And his answer to that question is, you have got to be joking. That's actually a less literal translation of the Greek there, mei genoito, which you can impress your friends with if you don't like what they say. Mei genoito. By no means, which is a slightly British sort of John Stott way of putting it. Now, you just don't read the Bible here, just kind of indulge in a bit of heresy for a moment. What would your answer to that question be? What justification would you give there? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? I mean, sounds like a good idea. No, okay, no. Why? Thankfulness to God. Because you get hit in the head if you do. Well, look what he says. By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death. Buried is when you know you're really gone, dead, thoroughly, game over. And we have been, those of us who have been baptized into Christ, have been buried with him by baptism into death. So that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism is the outward and visible sign. I think it's clearly in mind that he has, Paul has here the actual rite of baptism. Baptism is the outward and visible sign of the inward and spiritual reality of being picked up and dumped, transferred into Jesus' space, into Christ. Notice the representative flavor of these verses. We've been baptized into Christ and therefore into his death. So that just as he was raised, we too might walk in a raised kind of life, in newness of life. And this in Christ thing is what dominates the whole of the New Testament's understanding of the Christian life. In Christ, in Jesus' space. You see it again in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Why don't we just go there momentarily? I didn't print them out because too many texts on the page, but come with me to Colossians chapter 3. It's the same kind of character of this incredible connectedness to Christ. So, if, or actually what the word there means is since, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died. You go, really? I thought I was alive. No, you have died. And your life is where? Where is your life if you died? Your life is hidden with Christ. You're in Jesus' space. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, when he returns, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. What's remarkable is what the New Testament does with this Jesus space, this in Christ, this intensity of connection that we have with Jesus. It says, everything that is his, therefore, is ours. Everything that was his is yours. We are new creations. From now on, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, therefore we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there it is, and I hope you're getting a bit oversensitized to this term in the New Testament now. If anyone is in Christ, guess what? There is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. The context here is verse 15, which speaks quite explicitly of Christ who died and was raised for them. So that just as Christ is a new creation, having been raised from death, so we in Christ too are new creations. You see it again in Romans 8, this time with respect to being the children of God. This is the second half of our topic here under part A. The title is Alive in Christ by the Spirit. Romans 8 started off with no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We'll come back to that in a little while. And moves naturally to therefore being in the Spirit. If you're in Christ, then of course you're in the Spirit. And verse 14 spells out the implications of that. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children, or literally sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption, or again, literally, of sonship. Now, that includes you females. Okay, the women here are sons of God. Again, you go, no way, man. Yeah, I never got that one right when we were doing the rehearsals, you know, from last year for the video. Why are you women sons? Why are you women sons? Because you share the same relatedness to God as Jesus, the Son. You have his Spirit, the Son's Spirit. Now, that's not all there is to say. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And the word there is children. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If, in fact, we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Notice the Trinitarian structure here. In Christ, we have the Spirit of Christ, that when we cry out, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, bearing testimony to our spirit that we are children of God. The work of God, Father, Son, and Spirit right there. So you see how it works. Jesus became one of us. Jesus did it right for you. Jesus created a space. And now in that space, in Christ, are all the blessings of his life and death and resurrection. And you see there in the diagram, by faith, we'll look at that in a moment also, that is by entrusting yourself, by tying up your destiny with his, you are baptized into or in union with, united with Christ. And everything that's his is yours. Everything that belonged to him then comes to you. Now, we're going to come back to look at two of those blessings in particular, justification and sanctification. But the scholar John Beer, quoting the great church father Irenaeus, puts it this way. The goal of the economy, and by economy there he doesn't mean the trading of goods and services, he means the action of God in time. The goal of God's action in time is the manifestation of the glory of God in a fully living man. Normally when we think of glory, glory is something that one receives, right? Where I'm glorified as I receive an Academy Award, or at least I wouldn't be, but someone else would be glorified when they receive, when the focus is on them. But God is glorified in others, in a fully living man, fully living human, partaking of the life, incorruptibility, and glory of God. But how can the Creator become a partaker in the uncreated unless the uncreated first joins himself to his creature? And then quoting Irenaeus, "For it was for this that the Word became man, and the Son of God, the Son of Man, that man joined to the Word and receiving adoption might become the Son of God." Do you see how it works? God the Son is probably better here. God the Son becomes a human in order that we humans might enter that space that he has created and become properly related to God, sons ourselves. You see how we can develop the diagram then from last night on page 27. We saw how it worked then, that precisely because the Son is the image, therefore we can kind of grasp and tentatively reach toward understanding how he can become human without losing his divinity, because we humans are also created specifically in the image. He becomes one of us, not because he's one of us naturally, but he becomes one of us by grace. But now the arrow can go back the other way, so that we could become like him, sons of God in him. Again, not naturally, but by grace. And therefore, point D of this introduction, our life's task is quite straightforward. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. There's our image language again, evoking creation. But once again, it's applied to Christ. And so our project is to fulfill the humanity in which we were created, being persons made in the image of God. But you see the significance of this whole starting with Christ thing that we've been hammering away with throughout the entire conference. It's now clear what being a fully human person is. It's to be conformed to Christ. To be conformed to Christ. That is the project of our lives. That is what we're called and given to be. So, we started looking at the life we have in Christ. We're new creations, we're children of God, but now I want to focus on two others which are very significant: justification and sanctification. Point two, therefore, justified in Christ by the Spirit. And I want to come back to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, and complete its picture. We've seen again one half of the picture that it presents. Now I want to look at the other side of it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to deal with sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. See, this is a substitutionary model on view here, isn't it? There's no condemnation for us because there was condemnation for him. He's substituted in that condemnation. So that, verse 4, the just requirement of the law, the righteous decree of the law, might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, the context of Romans 8 is the place of the law in the purposes of God. And contrary to what we often say, that law is all about trying to earn your way to heaven, that's why we've got to get rid of it, that's not Paul's view at all. Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that the law is good and holy and spiritual, but it could just not bring life. Petrol is good and spiritual, but lousy at putting out fires. You add the law to the flesh and you get an explosion of sin. Okay, that's Romans chapter 7 in a nutshell. So God did what the law couldn't do. He condemned sin in the flesh. He exhausted his judgment against the real culprit, sin, in the right place, flesh, which is precisely why, as we saw last night, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. What we have here is justification. The whole legal metaphor that there is now no condemnation for those of us who what? Who are in Christ Jesus. Where's the safest place in a bushfire? The pool? No way. You know what happens if you go in the pool in a bushfire? You get boiled. The safest place in a bushfire is where the fire is already burnt. The fire of the condemnation of God has already burnt in Jesus, the one who was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. In him, God has condemned sin. He's created a safe place, a space in which there is no condemnation. Or again, Galatians chapter 2. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. That issue going on again. Yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in, or probably better, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. His whole life of faithfulness culminating in his death. And we have come to believe into Christ Jesus, literally, so that we might be justified by the faithfulness of Christ and not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law. But he says, if in our effort to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, that was the accusation that others were making of Paul, that he did sinning things, that is, things that were against the law, like eat with scumbag Gentiles. See, that was the problem. And he's saying, if in our effort to be justified in Christ, we do things that are contrary to the old covenant law, is Christ a servant of sin then? No way, he says, and he'll go on in chapter 3 and explain why that is. Briefly, he says, meganoito. But if I build up again the very things that I once tore down, the law, then I demonstrate that I'm a transgressor. For through the law, and in particular he has in mind through the law's curse, which Jesus has borne for us, through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, again, who loved me and gave himself for me. Here the model is of representation, isn't it? He both doesn't live, I have been crucified with Christ, and he does live, the life I live. I live in the flesh. Now I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. He lives in Christ. That's the whole point. and this incredible personal, incredibly personal affirmation, who loved me. Me. All of us me's here. He loved me and gave himself for me. You see the relationship between justification and atonement. They're not the same thing. They're not the same thing. The atoning work of Jesus is that by which he bears our penalty. He offers our sacrifice. He substitutes and he represents. Justification is based on that atoning work and is the righteous declaration of the righteous God that we are righteous before him. So you see the two grocers there which make their annual reappearance at annual conference. Which of these are justification? How do you get righteousness? Where does rightness before God come? Well, it kind of falls out, doesn't it? I will make you righteous on the right-hand side. I'll make you righteous. With your help, I'll become righteous. Then you're righteous and okay by me, says God in response. Of course not. It is a declaration by God, quite apart from what we have done, that we are righteous. Where? In Christ. Justification, actually, I think is pretty simple. You can put it straightforwardly like this. Is Jesus justified? Is Jesus right before God? Yes. You're a bit slow on the uptake there. Is Jesus right before God? Yes. Are you in Jesus? Yes. If you put your trust into him. Well, it kind of follows. If Jesus is right before God and you put your trust in him, then guess what? You are justified too. You are right before God. Now, this is a personal reality of the utmost power. Can I just say that? This is a personal reality of the most utmost of the utmost power. Before God, you are right. You are okay. You can look with a clear conscience in the eye, so to speak. God has said it. Whether you believe it or not, actually, God has said it. Whether you experience it or not, God has said it. If you're in Christ, you are justified. But you see, once you grab a hold of it, if God has said I'm okay, then that means I'm justified before myself as well. Who am I to accuse myself if God has said that I'm okay? With all the implications that that has for self-esteem and self-concept and self-talk and all the nonsense of self-condemnation that we go on about, who are you to condemn yourself anyway? God has said you're okay. You are justified before God, and so you are justified before yourself. It gets better. You're justified before others too, you know. You're justified before others. You are right. You're okay in the sight of others. Who gives a toss what other people think at one level? Who cares? God has said I'm okay. What do I care what you think? Now, that just frees me in order to love and to serve you. That's what it ought to do, not to be selfish and indulgent. But the baseline is God has made me. He's declared me. He's created me in Christ right. So the business is just for me to live out the fact that I'm right before you. Am I intimidated by you? No. You intimidated by me? No. Do you care what I think of you? No. You've been made right, justified in Christ by God. You see the freedom that this is, this doctrine of justification by faith. The immense personal freedom that in Christ you are right with everyone and everything, even if others are a little slow to catch on to that fact. Okay, we'll move on. Sanctified. Our first blessing is justification. The second one that I want to look at is sanctification. Notice that this is not the next link in the chain, as though what you do is you move on from justification in a kind of linear fashion down the chain, down to the next step in sanctification. No, turn back to the page at the picture at the bottom of page 32. See, there's no chain of progress. It's just in Christ you get the lot. In Christ, you never leave behind your justification as though you move on to the next step. The next stage of the Christian life is sanctification. No, in Christ you get newly created. You're a child of God. You're justified, and you're also sanctified. Now, the basic meaning of the word sanctified is set aside, made special, made clean, as opposed to being dirty and common. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived about this. Don't trick yourselves, he says. Don't let anyone lead you astray. Fornicators, that's those who are sexually immoral. Idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers. None of these, he says, will inherit the kingdom of God. And then get this. This is what some of you used to be. Now that's an incredible CV, isn't it, right there? These Corinthians had the full range of previous experience which they could take to their interview that entirely disqualified them. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. In the name, in the reality, in the power, in Jesus Christ, our Lord. There it is again. You were washed, he says to these Corinthians. You were sanctified. You were justified. That is, they were set aside and made holy for God's purposes and glory. And so there's our smiling grocer, happily sanctified. I've made you righteous, he says. He's been set aside in Christ. With the Spirit's help, he will live righteously, and so he becomes what God has made him. Romans 8 puts it like this. Going on from speaking about our justification, he says, "But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit." I was actually having a conversation one time and got hoodwinked by a guy I was talking to when I quoted this to him. He said sagely, after I mentioned that we were not in the flesh, we're in the Spirit, he said sagely, "Yes, we are not in the flesh, but the flesh is in us." I went, yeah. But you see where Paul goes with it. You are in the Spirit since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Not you're in the flesh, but the flesh is in you. It's you're in the flesh since you're not in the flesh since the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's what dwells in us. If anybody who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, see the development of this? You're in Christ and Christ is in you. What's in you? Who's in you? It's the Spirit of Christ who is in you. Though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Now, just notice a couple of things there. There's that very compact phrase, the Spirit is life. Life is a big word in Romans. It's not just one of those words you sort of roll past, life, yeah, life. No, no, life is it. Life is what it's all about. Death is what it's all not about. And life is what it all is about. It's all about the dominion of life and grace rather than the dominion of sin and death. And once again, his point is, now that you belong in Christ, who are you? You are life. You have life in the Spirit. You have been sanctified, made God's, set aside for his purposes. Notice what follows from that. You are a debtor. You are under an obligation. You realize that? You owe. Not in a kind of negative sense. But you, the Bible's quite unashamed about saying that you are under an obligation, a moral, spiritual obligation to live out this reality of your sanctified life, that you've been set aside and made special for God. What's the nature of this obligation? Is it because of your out of thanks? It's interesting, I mentioned this in passing. Never, as far as I can tell in the Bible, is gratitude a motive for Christian discipleship. It's an essential part of Christian discipleship and obedience, but we're never called to obey God out of thankfulness. There's a reason, I think, for that, because you know those times when your parents, maybe your parents were good enough that they never did this to you, but you know those times when your parents just gently, and sometimes not quite so gently, remind you of how much they've sacrificed for you? And we do, parents, us parents, we sacrifice massively.
Amen.
Good on you, mate. That's the way. Massively for our children. And occasionally we like to just let them know how much we've sacrificed for you. And a little bit of gratitude wouldn't go astray. And therefore you could tidy your room just a little bit better. Is it so much to ask you, after all, to put your socks in the washing and blah, blah, blah? It's never there. Because that's a slightly sort of, that's got a dark side to it, doesn't it? That's got a dark, that gets close to manipulation. But the Bible calls us to be full of gratitude, no question about that, but as a virtue in its own right, not as a motive for obedience. Well, are we debtors because we have to, you know, earn somehow our final salvation? Well, I mean, that's just so patently ridiculous, it's not worth even dealing with. Of course not. Of course not. Why? What is the nature of this obligation that Paul says we are under? In what sense are we debtors? It's the obligation of who you are. Who you are. Who are you in Christ? You are sanctified. You are set aside for... You are God's. You are God's. This is the life of Christian sanctification that's depicted here for us in the Spirit, in Christ, or because the Spirit is in us, in the power of the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body. See that there in verse 13? That, I think, is the most characteristic way that Paul has of describing the ongoing living of the Christian life. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. Now, I'll come back to why body features there as the source of our problems in a moment. But the picture is quite straightforward of patiently, continually engaging in the battle with sin and putting to death the deeds or the misdeeds of the body. You've been set aside for life. So live it. Now, again, just as with justification, this has massive personal implications. The Christian life is fundamentally, positively understood. By the power of the Spirit, we live it. Again, as far as I can tell, the Bible never addresses us believers as sinners. We're not sinners. Sin is not the dominant or defining reality of those who are in Christ. Christ is the dominant defining reality of we who are in Christ. Not, of course, that there's no struggle with sin and failure from time to time. What's on view here is not perfection, of course, but it's a reality that in Christ we have the Spirit, and in the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Anthony Hoekema puts it this way. Believers should not look upon themselves, he says, as slaves to sin or as old selves, nor as being partly old selves and partly new selves, but as those who are new persons in Christ. Yet the new selves believers have put on are not yet perfect or sinless, since these new selves must still be progressively renewed by the Holy Spirit. Christians should therefore see themselves as people who are genuinely new, though not yet totally new. Genuinely new, though not yet totally new. I think that's a very helpful way to put the balance. And I've got a table there which attempts to clarify the similarities and the distinctions between justification and sanctification. Both are the work of Christ. Both are applied to us by the Spirit. But whereas justification is Christ's work for you, sanctification is Christ's work in you. Justification is Christ's completed work for you. Sanctification is Christ's ongoing work in you. Justification is Christ's work that is external to you. Sanctification is Christ's work that is internal to you. And as in Christ we are justified, so in Christ we are sanctified. And this is the life of being conformed to the image of its Son. We're going to look at the shape of that in just a moment in a few key points, but first I'll give you a short break. Why don't you stand up, stretch, have a break. Okay, part B. Living in Christ by the Spirit. Firstly then, just to reiterate that life as a Christian is all about Christ and the Spirit toward the Father. I've got Romans 8 there repeated for you a second time. We don't need to read it again. Except to say that Paul is perfectly at home and entirely comfortable in talking about the reality of life in Christ by the Spirit. Don't be afraid or nervous of understanding your life as entirely bound up with Christ and entirely in the power of the Spirit. For a time, I think I was intimidated by Christians whose experience of the Spirit seemed so much more dramatic than mine. And I sort of gave up talking about the Spirit, gave up recognizing the reality of life in the Spirit, of the Spirit in me. I'm saying, don't give up the Spirit like that. There is actually nothing more dramatic than putting to death the deeds of the body. That is spiritual warfare. That constitutes the work of the Spirit. After all, the Spirit is the Spirit of holiness. The Holy Spirit. The sanctification Spirit. That is the work of the Spirit. That is the most dramatic thing that the Spirit does. Well, firstly then, Romans chapter 6. The life we are to live is the life of a new human, a new anthropos. That's another way of expressing the reality of our being changed in Christ. You see, therefore, if we've been united with him in a death like his, that's that in Jesus space thing, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old, and then it's a hard word, the translation I have is self, but it's the old human. The old human that I was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed. There's that body thing again. And we might no longer be enslaved to sins. You are a new human, a new anthropos in Christ. And so you're to act it out. Put to death, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly. That is to do with your old human. It's died, so kill it. If you understand, that makes spiritual sense, if not a whole lot of linguistic sense. It's died, so put it to death. Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. These are sins of desire. Desire perverted, desire gone mad. It's kind of yourself out of control, just kind of randomly indulgent. Fornication, sexually impure, passion, evil desire, the desire for the wrong things, greed. Paul kind of writes them off. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. These are the things of the earth. These are the ways you also once followed when you were living that life. But now you must get rid of all such things. Anger. Wrath. Which is kind of lots of anger. And malice. Which is vicious anger. And slander. Which is deceitful anger. And abusive language, which is abusive. You know what I mean? It just kind of goes on, doesn't it? These are sins of violence in relationships. Physical, verbal, mental. These are done to others. You see, the first group really are to do with yourself out of control. The second group are to do with your impact on others in a kind of violence or violating way. Anger, wrath, malice, slander. An abusive language from your mouth. Notice the emphasis here on verbal sin. Jesus said it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. My own reading of our culture is that we are much too loose with our words as Christians. When I say much too loose with our words, I'm not talking about swearing, although we have some things to change there too. Now, I'm talking about the way we talk about other Christians. The kinds of easy, unchecked criticisms we make, never to them, but only about them. And especially in our own sort of heated environment with respect to theology. The ways in which slander, the writing off of other Christians who can be practically unknown and yet perfectly comfortable are people to speak about them and criticise and characterise and write off. Slander, that's slander, that is. And it is up there for the Apostle Paul as past, as dead, so kill it. Don't do it. If you want to criticize someone, you need to make sure you know exactly what it is that you're saying, that it's accurate, and that you've said it to them first, if you have that opportunity. Now, at the same time, I know that we want to speak for and defend the truth. I heard just recently, in fact, just a couple of days ago, a new Archbishop of Canterbury has been appointed in England. His name is Rowan Williams, if you follow these things. That's the Church of England over there. Frankly, if you're a Baptist right now, I'd just write this off to that silly Anglican church all over again. Rowan Williams has said various things. And we need, in our criticisms of him, if that's what you want to do, and if what I've read that he said is true, then I take it that that's what I'll want to do. But in my criticisms of him, I need to be fair and accurate and generous and not overstated. And if he does depart from the Bible, and if he is going to lead the church astray, as many will say, well, then we need to call that. But not in a slanderous way. We can't defend the truth by slander. Or abusive language. Or malice. He goes on, verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old anthropos. You see, there it is again, with its practices, and have clothed yourselves with a new anthropos, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of his creator. I mean, our themes are all present, aren't they? They now stand out kind of glaringly. The new human, which is being renewed in the image of its creator. Deception, lying. Well, not lying, just white lying. Well, not white lying, just exaggerating. Well, not quite exaggerating, just kind of stretching. How common is this amongst us as well? The easy ways in which we can just kind of morph the truth to suit ourselves, to build ourselves up a little bit in the eyes of others, to increase our reputation, to make it sound like you are what you are not, to make it sound like you're not as bad as you behaved that time. These things are far too common amongst us, aren't they? And the Apostle Paul is quite straightforward. It's not, well, we're all sinful by nature. Well, I'm just a miserable sinner. Well, it's just the way it is, isn't it? Well, I guess we're not perfect, are we? Well, I'm not as bad as... You can combine, you know, one with another. No, don't lie to each other. It's as simple as that. Don't lie to each other. Seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices. With its practices. And have clothed yourselves with a new self, the new anthropos, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In that renewal, in that reality in Christ, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free. All the old barriers and qualifications or disqualifications have broken down in Christ. In him there is no longer smart or dumb. Now that's a kind of important one for uni students, isn't it? In him there is no longer sporty or non-sporty, fat or thin, good looking or ugly, cool or daggy, rich or poor. In him there is only life according to the new human, the new self. Christ is all, you see, he says. Christ is all and in all. And we are simply to put to death whatever in us is earthly. It just doesn't belong anymore. It's a contradiction. But it's not just that we are new humans. There's also the new humanity. Ephesians chapter 2 is set in the context of a racial hatred that makes Israel and Palestine look like a doddle in the park. The kind of enmity and hatred shared between Jew and Gentile erupted in violence on a massive scale with massive slaughter regularly. But the apostle says that in Christ, everything is different. Verse 14, he is our peace. In his flesh, what bit of his flesh do you think? His flesh on the cross. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that is the dividing wall, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two. Not two humanities, one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. Right here you have the doctrine of the church. This is where the doctrine of the church starts. We're not only new humans individually, at the same time we are corporately a new humanity. In fact, you could add this, I think, to the rest of the blessings that belong to Christ. Remember, we looked at it: a new creation, children of God, justification, sanctification, and church. Again, it's not a linear progression. It's not that you move on from one to the next and to the next. Nor, can I say, is the church an optional extra, something that is there to kind of help you. This is a sort of resource view of the church, there to help you live out your Christian life. No. The church is part of the deal. In Christ, if you're in Christ, you are part of the one new humanity that is in him. We need to take church seriously, to love church seriously. Your actual church, that is, of course. We're not talking about some airy, fairy, floaty sort of ideal church. We're talking about the real church, the warts and all church, that church that you go to, the church with the angular people that you bump up against, with the preaching which doesn't quite scintillate you every week, with a slightly daggy music or the unwork, you know, everything that's real about that church. God loves. Christ died for. You are to love. That is the one new humanity in him. I was at a conference some time ago and made this point, just that going to church was not an optional extra. Being part of a church and in enjoying and contributing to a local body of believers was not an optional extra. You had to do it. And they look outraged, as though I'd said something horrific, as though God could ever require us to do anything actually concrete. I mean, shock, really. But it's true. Here it is. You do have to go to church. If you're in Christ, you're in the body of Christ. And right there is the theological link, you see, isn't it? Because how is the church described most fundamentally? It's as the body of Christ, the one new humanity. Well, let's take a moment and see just how much this has kind of all seeped through for you, our understanding of life in Christ and by the Spirit, the significance of justification and sanctification, and how we are to live out those realities. I want to ask two deeply personal questions. questions which you will answer in your own mind. Who am I and how does God see me? Who am I and how does God see me? Well, firstly, who am I? You see the pictures there. I think these represent what we often think. Who am I? Well, there's the real me. That's the life that I live. And there's that this sort of new me thing that's out there. It floats around. The Bible talks about it. Perhaps it's real in the future. It awaits us. It's outside us. But there's no real change. Well, I think what we've said is clear that that's not the case. Well, perhaps I'm the split me. I'm partly new and partly old. I think the New International Version's translation of the word flesh by the term sinful nature has it was a good attempt. Was an attempt to kind of take a word that's very foreign and strange to us, flesh, what does that mean, and make it something that works for us, sinful nature. But what was a good attempt, I think, has actually helped propagate this view of the sort of split Christian. There's the old me and the new me, my sinful nature, my godly nature. As though what we were all talking about and interested in was what's inside me. But that's like saying, of course, that we're kind of half Adam and half Christ. We're half in Adam, we're half in Christ. We half live under the dominion of sin and death, and we half live under the reign of grace and life. But the picture, of course, in those scriptures is not half in and half out, half one and half the other. No, you're in Adam or you're in Christ. And as the Apostle Paul puts it very straightforwardly, we looked at Romans 8, I think it's 9, you are not in the flesh. So I don't think the split kind of diagram works either. So now, what's the problem with these two diagrams? Who precisely is not in the diagrams? Did you notice? Christ. Christ. How can you answer the question, who am I as a Christian, apart from Christ? What's hard about this diagram, and in fact it's so hard that I couldn't think of one, and therefore what we've decided to do in the review groups is to put 300 minds to work instead of one, and I want you to try and come up with a diagram, right? That you've got to just, and when you do, make sure you bring it to me so we can include it in, you know, 2012's annual conference or something. We've got to have all three realities. You've got to have the reality that you're a new anthropos, a new human being. You've got to also have the reality of the battle with sin and the reality that you're in Christ. It's those three realities which we're trying to depict and understand in proper relationship with each other. Well, let's press on. I'm looking forward to you filling in the question mark there. And check out the diagram on the opposite page. How does God see me? How does God see me? At least this is a progression on the previous question. Who am I? Well, that needs to be answered in terms of how does God see me? Okay, well, now, how does God see me? Often we say that when God looks at me, he sees Christ. And that's not a bad effort, right? That's not a bad attempt. That picks up on one of Martin Luther, the great 16th century Reformation German. One of his favourite images for being a Christian, which is that back in the day when men used to wear skirts, and still do in churches sometimes, especially in Lutheran churches, actually, I think, and Anglican. At this point, we're united. Ministers wear skirts. And so Jesus would have worn a skirt, right? And we hide behind Jesus' skirts, was his image. So it's a lovely image, actually, if you can get over the men in skirts thing. We hide inside the kind of clothing of Jesus. And when we sin, when we suffer, that's because what we're doing is we stick our feet underneath the hem out into the world. Bang! The devil comes and stands on you. And so what you've got to do, you've got to withdraw back in, under the skirt, behind the skirt. And so when God looks at you, what's he see? He sees Christ. He sees Christ. In a man in a dress. No. He sees Christ. But this wears out after a while, I think. I don't think that's right, and there's a reason for that. And it's hard to live. It's hard to love and trust someone who never looks at or sees you. Isn't it? It feels like a pretend. It feels like a fiction. And in fact, that's been the standard Roman Catholic criticism of Protestant theology, this in Christ theology, that it's a fiction. And so what happens is, I think you often kind of flip to the other side. Well, when God sees me, and this is associated with often spiritual depression, when God sees me, he sees me as I really am. The actual truth about me, which is mostly about sin, of course. What's the giveaway there? The giveaway, of course, is the inverted commas, really. What are you, really, truly, really? See, on the one hand, it's not Christ replacing me. I think, by the way, that if you only have substitution in your theology of atonement, remember back to the way we put it last night, where I said you need both substitution and representation. If you have only substitution in your understanding of the work of Christ, of Christ only replacing you, if you don't have a proper corresponding representative understanding of the work of Christ, I think that leads to the God sees Christ instead of me view. And I suspect that for many of us, having had an emphasis on that too much, we've kind of swung the pendulum over one way. And sad to say, many of the friends that I know who have given up the Christian life have given up because they've tried to live that for a while. And they get to the point where they say, no, that is a pretense. That's not taking, that's, I'm not present anymore. That's Christ instead of me only. And so they swing back to the real them, which they think is full of sin, and therefore kind of burn out with a guilty conscience. A dear friend of mine, who I still see actually, said that when she stopped being a Christian, it was such a relief to her. It was such a relief. All that guilt gone. She tried living Christ instead of her. She swung to her instead of Christ. And she couldn't bear it. What a tragedy. What a tragedy that someone could give up the Christian faith and it'd be a relief from the guilt, the burden of guilt. But what is the truth? It's not that Christ replaces me. It's not that I replace Christ. What is really true of us? Well, the burden of this whole talk, the burden of this entire study has been to say that what is really true with a spiritual reality is that you are in Christ. It's you in Christ. Your life is hid with Christ. That's not you. It's not that somehow you're extinguished, that more of Christ means less of you. No, more of Christ means more of you. You redeemed, you purified, you renewed, you fulfilled in your humanity. You in Christ. And that takes faith, doesn't it? That takes faith. That takes the eyes of faith to see it, to walk by faith and not by sight. What does God see when he looks at you? He sees you as you really are, without inverted commas. in Christ, as you really are in Christ. And then, so that's a wonderful change, being in Christ. What's left then? Point five, cross out the three and put point five. Romans 8:22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in labour pains until now. I've heard labour pains. I don't think I've... I mean, I don't want to scare any of you here. And in fact, I'm not going to make the point. The whole creation has been groaning in really, really severe pain, like labour pains, until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. You know what the first fruits image is? I think... was it John Stott who referred to this? It's that first bit of the harvest, that first grape, fig, which says the rest of the harvest is coming. It's here. It's ripening. It's on its way. In Christ, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, the first installment of the age to come from God, which guarantees that we'll get the rest of the age to come from Him. We groan inwardly while we wait for adoption. And you go back, you remember where we came from in Romans 8. It says we've received the spirit of adoption. So we have adoption, and yet we wait for adoption. What is this further? What is this kind of further adoption or completion of our adoption? You see it there, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. As we've seen, as we've gone on, through, for the Apostle Paul, our bodies, represent our ongoing connectedness with sin. Now, this is not a Platonic view, a kind of one of those Greek nasty views which says body bad, spirit good. No, what lies ahead is the redemption of our bodies. Not their destruction and throwing off, but their actual redemption and transformation. We're going to look at that tomorrow. But what's left to do then is for us to be entirely disconnected from sin. When our mortal bodies, you see, our mortal bodies, the fact that our bodies remain susceptible and prone to death. And death in the Bible, of course, is not just a natural thing. Death is an unnatural thing, a spiritual thing, a sin thing. See, there's the connection. Our bodies are mortal. Our bodies are prone to death. Death is connected to sin. And so we're connected to sin. And so Paul says, what's left to do, though we have been made new persons in Christ, though we have been justified, though we have been sanctified, what remains for us is the completion of our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And we'll look at that tomorrow night. No, not tomorrow night. Tomorrow morning. My goodness. The conference could be extended if you wanted. No, tomorrow morning. Let's pray. Actually, I'll give you a moment to pause and just perhaps to flick over and look at the rest of your, look at your notes. You may want to note down anything that struck you particularly or that you realise is important for you to reflect further on. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have life, from whom we have your Spirit, we pray that you would grant us so to grasp and apprehend the reality of our being in you, that you would transform us into your own likeness. Pleasing and bringing glory to the Father. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.